to Hebrews. We're going to finish up chapter 7 tonight of Hebrews, verses 20 through 28. Let me just go and read those. And inasmuch as if it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Well, as we were talking just a little bit earlier, there is just so much confusion within the church today. It just seems like confusion tends to dominate a lot of the church today. And two events over this past week or so just really brought this to light, even much more. As we were talking earlier, there was the Strange Fire Conference that happened out in California with John MacArthur. And then there was another event that happened that pretty much went unnoticed. Very few people have noticed it. I haven't seen much about it. But I read on a blog, it happens to be Al Mohler's blog, president of Southern Seminary, one of the largest seminaries within the Southern Baptist Association, read his speech where he had gone and spoken at Brigham Young University. Now, Brigham Young is a Mormon university. Why would the president of a Southern Baptist, any Christian seminary, go speak at a Mormon university? Well, when it comes to the Strange Fire Conference, what came out about that and what has revealed the confusion is that we just see this it all across the spectrum, the pushback, the feedback from this, the negative replies to this, that people are just reacting, some viciously, some trying to be polite, but it's all across the board. And it just shows how it's inundated and permeated so much of professing Christianity today, where people want to impose their own experiences on the Scripture and then interpret the Bible through their own experiences. But then with Al Mohler at Brigham Young University, in his speech, he affirmed his friendship with leaders of the Church of Latter-day Saints. And he pledged his allegiance to them to join with them in preserving religious liberty, the institution of the marriage, the family. Now, he didn't compromise the Gospels in the sense that he said, "We believe essentially the same thing." He told them that, "I do not believe that I will be in heaven with you, or that you will be in heaven with me." But he did say that he did believe they may be in jail together. And my question is, well, what fellowship are you going to have with them in jail? Are you going to be able to evangelize the inmates? Are you being able to share the gospel with the guards like Paul did when he was imprisoned? Are you going to be able to propagate the gospel with these Mormons that you're incarcerated with? What fellowship are you going to have with the men? All you can do is maybe get together with them and try and improve the living conditions within the prison. But you're not going to... Why do we want to have these fellowships? Why do we want to join forces with people who are enemies of the gospel? And again, this just is nothing new. It's So I want to read a couple quotes to you from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who back in the 1960s was battling another battle that was facing the church, which was ecumenicalism, where all the church wanted to come into under one big umbrella. Lloyd-Jones states that ecumenical thinking is to take the churches as they are and to bring them all together. So they take up a minimal statement of faith, and even that they do not apply. The first thing we want to know with regard to a man who comes to us for fellowship is, what is his attitude to this? Now listen to this. To have fellowship with men who deny the truth is to deny the truth by implying that the truth does not matter. I wish Al Mohr had read this. To have fellowship with men who deny the truth is to deny the truth by implying that the truth does not matter. Lloyd-Jones said, we have no fellowship with a man who does not submit himself as a little child to Scripture. It is no use for a man to profess he believes in the supreme authority of Scripture in general and then question the foretelling aspect of prophecy or the historicity of creation and of Adam as the first man. And then in another sermon he said, we should not be asking how can we have a territorial church? How can we have unity and fellowship? How can we find a formula to satisfy opposing views? We should be asking, what is a Christian? How does one become a Christian? How can we get forgiveness of sins? And what is a church? Now you might say, well, that's just Martin Lloyd-Jones' opinion. No, that's just his opinion. Well, no, his view is based firmly on Scripture. Look over at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 19. Well, in 2 Chronicles 18, we have an event where Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, forms a political alliance with Ahab. Now, of course, Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom. He was a wicked ruler. Jehoshaphat was more or less a godly ruler. But they formed this political alliance, as chapter 18, verse 1 tells us. He allied himself by marriage with Ahab, and Ahab gets him to go help him fight a battle against Ahab's enemy. So they have this common enemy. They form this political alliance and to go off for the purposes of fighting this common enemy. But of course, as you know, Ahab gets killed when a soldier draws his and fires his bow at random and hits Ahab in the joint of the armor and he's killed. But chapter 19, verse 1 says, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? It's a good question. This is what God's attitude is. Do you help the wicked? Do you form alliances with wicked people? Do you love those who hate the Lord, who are enemies of the gospel? Of course you don't. And Paul expressed this same philosophy in 2 Corinthians 6, didn't he? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he tells them in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? That there's a promise of judgment on those who ally themselves with unbelievers. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So we had God's promises of judgment for associating with the wicked, fellowshipping with them, aligning ourselves with them, and promises of blessing for coming out, from being separate, to not touching what's clean. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. See, but when we see what's going on within the church today, when you have people, religious leaders, making alliances with enemies of the gospel, this just sends massive confusion, introduces massive confusion into the church. And it's not going to do any good to claim that they didn't interpret the passages this way. It's very clear. See, God's truth is meant to be believed. Faith is meant to be lived out. And God's people today are in desperate, desperate need of clarity. The church is in need of clarity, clear thinking, clear teaching, unambiguous, not mixed. As Lloyd Jones says, we need to ask, what is a Christian? What is the church? What does Christianity really offer to people? How are we to live in the world as Christians? And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to do with these beleaguered Christians, this group of 15, 20 people in a house church who are being persecuted, who are being hounded, who are having all this conflicting information thrown at them, who are probably being accused that they are rejecting the traditional faith of their fathers. They're going after this little new cult that's just arisen up that has just this limited following, and most of the following is just this little ragtag bunch of people. How can you abandon the established faith of Judaism, the history that we have here that's been going on for thousands of years, that we have the Testament, we have the priests, we have the temple, we have all the sacrifices. You're going to abandon all that for this new little offshoot that's coming up here? There was so much pressure from the culture, so much pressure from family. They were being marginalized. And they needed clarity. They needed clear teaching. They need to understand what it is to be a Christian. What it is they had. What was being offered to them. Because remember, they were drifting. They were becoming dull of hearing and sensitive to spiritual truth. They were confused. They lacked a clear understanding of how the truth is to impact them, how it is to inform their lives and the way they are to live. And they weren't getting any help from the surrounding culture. Now, if you remember in chapter 5, 1, the author of Hebrews started explaining the high priesthood of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus to the Aaronic priesthood. And he had to stop his exhortation in 5:11, or stop his exposition in 5:11 to give this word of exhortation for them to listen up. And then he resumed it in chapter 7. And really, this is his explanation of the high priesthood of Jesus and the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus is really an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4, which we've been going through and seeing. The whole concept of the Melchizedekian priesthood and how the Melchizedekian priesthood supersedes, it replaces the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood. It's replaced by a better priesthood, a more permanent priesthood. It's one that abides forever. And this is what we saw when we last time when we looked at verses 11 through 19, that there was a new priesthood, there had to be a change in the law. So it's replaced by better. something better, something more permanent, something that lasts forever. He told us in verse 18 that the former commandment was set aside. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. It was set aside, it was annulled. And why was it set aside and annulled? Was it because it made nothing perfect? Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, made nothing complete, didn't bring anybody into a right relationship with God. So they were introduced in verse 19 to this better hope. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? Not under the old covenant. There was always intermediaries, wasn't there? The priesthood always stood as an intermediary between the people and God. But now, under this better hope, we draw near to God. We have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We draw near, how? Not through mystical experiences, not through direct divine revelation from God. How? Through a renewed relationship, through restored relationship, being reconciled to the Father, through adoption as sons, and through prayer. We have direct access to the Father in prayer through the Son. See, so much of today, salvation is defined as accepting Jesus. Faith is defined as inviting Jesus into your heart, neither of which are biblical terms. But see, this kind of teaching, it's not enough to help people who are going through tough times endure to the end. It's not enough to help people avoid deception, false teaching. It's not enough to help them live as a Christian. We have to understand our relationship to Jesus. We have to understand what He has accomplished. We have to understand His actions on behalf of us. Now, what's Jesus doing? What's going on? What is this relationship we have now? What is this drawing near to God through a better hope? Well, it's all made possible because of Jesus' superior high priesthood. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to relate to them. Their life in Christ is all dependent upon this high priesthood of Jesus. And so in verses 20 through 28, we're going to see that it, essentially what he's explaining here, he's perceiving or answering a perceived objection, a concern on the part of his audience. In other words, given the impermanence of the Levitical priesthood, given the impermanence of the Old Covenant, the weaknesses of it, the uselessness of the whole Levitical system, how is Jesus better? How do we know that it's permanent? How do we know that we can have some certainty here? That all this isn't just going to be fade away as well. And that's what verse 20 through 28 tells us. It's because it's confirmed by God's own oath, and as much as it was not without an oath. See, he's comparing Jesus' appointment to high priest with the Levitical system appointing of high priests. The Levitical system was not with an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, that is Jesus, with an oath. Through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." See, when it's talking about Jesus being made a priest with an oath, he's talking about a different kind of priest. It's not that this priest was made a priest without an oath, this one was with an oath, but they're still the same kind of priest. No, we're looking at a totally different kind of priest here. A totally new role. Totally new attributes. Totally new qualifications. It's a different kind of priest. Levitical priests came into office by command, right? Read Exodus 28, Exodus 29. Talks about the appointment to the priesthood. Aaron was to come, and then his sons follow after him. It's all by command, not by an oath. But Melchizedek, Melchizedekian, it was with an oath. This word oath here is kind of a rare word. Actually, it only occurs four times in the Bible, and it's all four times right here in chapter 7. Once in verse 20, twice in verse 21, and once in verse 28. And the word just simply means to guarantee with an oath. Well, what's an oath? Well, it is a self-curse. It's a self-curse. God is pronouncing a curse on Himself, an anathema on Himself. If this doesn't happen, if this doesn't come to pass, if it's not fulfilled, in other words, He is guaranteeing this by His own nature. The Lord is sworn, will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. Now, up until this point, the author of Hebrews, when he's quoted Psalm 110, verse 4, he's followed up, you are a priest forever, with the phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, he drops that here. Why? Because the focus is on Jesus now. The fulfillment of this. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Actually, in the Greek construction of the sentence, it's Jesus is the very last word in this sentence. He is that so much the more He has become the guarantee of a better covenant, Jesus. Or of a better covenant, a guarantee, Jesus. It's emphasis. The emphasis is on Jesus. And also, it's the first time this word, covenant, is used in the book of Hebrews. But it's going to become the primary word through most of the rest of the book. In fact, Hebrews is often called an exposition of the new covenant. It's an explanation of the new covenant, which is what we're going to get to in chapter 8. Chapter 8 quotes Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. So it's a better covenant. It's more useful. It's more excellent. That's what the word better means. And He's a guarantee of a better covenant. Again, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. What does it mean? He guarantees. This is a legal term. He is assuming legal responsibility for the fulfillment of this covenant. He is becoming surety. Now, surety is usually frowned upon in the Bible. Just read Proverbs. Proverbs 17, Proverbs 22 talks about don't go surety for somebody. Only a fool goes surety for somebody. Well, God is the giver of His word. He's not that's true on a human level, but not from a divine level, because God is perfectly capable of performing it. But in order to show how binding this is, how sure it is, the certainty of it, He swore by an oath. Therefore, Jesus is the fulfillment. He's this priest forever. And as such, He becomes the guarantee of a better covenant. He is assuming legal responsibility. You see the flow here? We have a better hope, which equals the better covenant, which is guaranteed by a better high priest. Everything's better. That's why the key word in Hebrews is better. Everything's better under Jesus. Why do you want to go back to this old system? Why do you want to come up with something new? Why do you want to incorporate man-made ideas and experiences into all of this? Jesus is better. He's better than everything man can come up with. He's an eternal priest who's acting eternal covenants. This is secure. This is certain. Now, verses 23 through 25 the author is just, he's going to spell out what the implications of this word forever is. He is a high priest forever. And again, he draws on some more contrasts. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. But why did they have to exist in greater numbers? Because they died. And therefore they can't continue in office. So he's contrasting many versus one, the temporal versus the eternal, the transient versus the permanent. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his Antiquities, Josephus claims that there was 83 high priests from Aaron until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD when temple worship was done away with. So, among the human priests, they existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing, and that means continuing in office. 24, but he, on the other hand, remains. What is translated here, abides forever. Literally, the Greek word is just meno. It means to abide, to remain, to stay. Now, he doesn't remain a priest forever. He does, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is that he remains. The emphasis is his divinity. The emphasis is what was up in verse 16, that it was according to the power of an indestructible life. See, he remains. He's a priest forever because he remains. This is his priesthood. His priesthood is permanent. It's inviolable. It's absolute. And I say, well, okay, that's great. That's not high-level esoteric theology. What does that mean to me every day? I mean, how does this give me any certainty? How does this give me any assurance? How does this aid me in my Christian life? Okay, I understand. Jesus is my high priest. He's a high priest forever. There's not going to be any more change. We have this better covenant and everything. So what? What does that do to me? Oh, verse 25 answers that. It's the implications of the eternal priesthood. Hence, or wherefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, that's the so what. Because of his eternal priesthood, because he abides forever, he's able. It's not a mere possibility, it's a reality. It's a certainty. He has the power to save. Do you remember what Jude said in his doxology at the very, very last verse of Jude, Jude 24? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen. So he is able to keep you from stumbling. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's able, and he's able to save. That word save, it's a present tense. It means it's something that's habitually, constantly, continuously going on. He is always engaged in our life. He didn't just save us from sin. He didn't just save us from God's judgment and then just leaves us. He saves us constantly. He's continuously, constantly engaged in our life. And he's able to save forever. Literally, it's completely, entirely. But both ideas, he's able to save forever because his salvation is complete. There's nothing missing. Entirely. Well, who does he save? Those who draw near to God through him. Through him. Not through their own ideas. Not through their own imagination. but through Jesus. Chapter 10 of Romans, 10:19. The author of Hebrews comes to this conclusion. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is how you draw near to God. And what did Jesus say? John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's how you draw near to Jesus. That's how you draw near to God, is through Jesus. And it's these that He saves forever. How can you say somebody's going to lose their salvation? How can you say somebody can, if you can lose your salvation, do something to lose, that means you can do something to get it. That means that Jesus' high priestly role is not to be trusted, that He's not able to preserve and keep His own. It weakens, it diminishes God. It turns Him into an impotent deity who can't even preserve His own. It depreciates, it denigrates the high priestly role of Jesus. It is an insult to the high priesthood of Jesus to say that any of His, that He can ever lose any of His. He's able to save forever, completely, entirely, those who draw near to God through Him. And how does He do this? Or why is He able to do it? Either view is possible when it says, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This can be either causal or modal. In other words, it's either the reason that He's able to save or it's the mode that He saves. But He always lives to make intercession for them. It's 1 Timothy 2:5, right? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary's not an intermediary. The saints aren't an intermediary. We don't pray to anybody else but Jesus Christ, the God the Father, in the name of Jesus. See, it's through Him that we have confident access to the Father. And He always lives to make intercession. Paul exclaims this great truth over in Romans, doesn't he? Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who also intercedes for us. In Romans 8, 27, he talks about the intercession of the Holy Spirit. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He pleads God's will for our life. This goes all the way back. This intercessory role of the Messiah goes right back even to the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53, chapter 12. I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, what's the nature of this intercession? How is Jesus interceding for us? What is He doing? There's been a lot of misinformation propagated about how Jesus intercedes for Christians. What is He doing? What does His intercessory role look like? Well, one thing He's not doing, He's not up in heaven pleading with the Father, trying to wrestle some blessings out of the hand of an unwilling Father who's reluctant to bestow them on sinners. He's not pleading His sacrifice to be applied to people. God has already accepted His sacrifice. It's accepted by the Father. All right, we've just been studying this on Sunday, right? John 10, 17 and 18. It's for this reason the Father loves me. I lay down my life. I take it up again. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is why the Father loves me. And it's because it's His command. No, the sacrifice has already been accepted by the Father. He doesn't have to plead His sacrifice to the Father. So what is He doing? What does this intercessory look like? Well, we can get some clues. It doesn't spell it out exactly here in Romans 7 or Hebrews 7. But we get some clues. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. Notice how that's related to verse 17 in Jesus' high priestly role. He's able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. See, Jesus didn't come to remove temptation out of our life. Jesus didn't come to remove trials and troubles from our life and make heaven on earth. But He did come to see us through those trials, to give us the strength to go through them, to aid us. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape. Well, what's the way of escape? That you may be able to endure it. Hupomeno, remain under, abide under. Come out on the other side, strengthened, sanctified, conformed more to His image. And then there's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. See? In our time of need, when our faith is faltering, Jesus knows what it's like. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, and we can go to Him for strength, for help, to see us through. And this all accords with one of the major themes of Hebrews, which is perseverance, isn't it? Look at Luke chapter 22. This gives us another clue as to what this intercessory ministry of Jesus looks like now in the lives of Christians. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. The night of Jesus' betrayal. Says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, and that you there is a second person plural. He's demanded permission to sift all of you, all you disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, second person singular, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's how Jesus interceded for Peter. That his strength wouldn't fail. That he would come through on the other side. And that he in turn would be able to strengthen others. His brothers, his fellow disciples, who had also fled, who had also been sifted by wheat. And then there's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. There's a reason it's called the high priestly prayer, right? John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples. And then he prays, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but he prays from verse 20 through 26. He intercedes on behalf of all believers. Those who believe in Jesus through their word. This is how he's interceding for them. See, he's not up in heaven praying that God would give us all the wonderful material goodies that our hearts desire. He's not praying that all the troubles be taken out of our life. No, he's interceding that God would keep us, preserve us. Give us the strength to persevere, to forge ahead. Jesus' intercession covers all we need to realize the salvation that He bought with His own blood. See, He always makes intercession for them. Who's them? Those who draw near to God. Jesus only intercedes for His own. In verse 26, only this kind of high priest, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Literally, it's this: He will meet our needs. He is appropriate to us. He is fitting. That's the word fitting there. He is appropriate. It is appropriate that we should have such a high priest. This high priest will meet our needs. Well, why is it appropriate? Why is it fitting? Why do we need this kind of high priest? Well, what is our need? We're sinners. We're fallen. We're at enmity with God. We are by nature objects of wrath. Remember what Paul wrote to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, describing their life before Christ, and actually everyone of us, our life before Christ. Colossians 1:21, you are formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the way we were. Hostile in mind. Engaged in evil deeds. This is the kind of high priest we need that's appropriate to us. But it's also appropriate because of God's nature. Who He is. We need this kind of high priest because of the kind of God this high priest represents. He is holy. This is a different word that's normally used for holy. Hasios is the word here. And here this word emphasizes the actions. The actions that correspond to an inner reality. An inner attitude. What He does is consistent with who He is. His actions are a reflection of what He really is. In mind and in conduct, Jesus fulfills God's will. He is always obedient to the Father. I always do what is pleasing to my Father, Jesus said. And He didn't do this out of compulsion. He didn't do it because He had to do it. He did it out of love for the Father. He did it out of right motives. So He was holy. He's free from sin. We see this illustrated over here in Revelation 15. Revelation 15:4. Where you have the song of Moses being sung in heaven. Great and marvelous. This verse 3. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways. You hold, You King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before You. For Your righteous acts have been revealed. This is why He's holy. Because His acts are consistent with His character. They are righteous. So He is holy. He is free from sin. Then He's also blameless. Or innocent. This is just referring to Jesus' moral qualification. He is free from any and all forms of evil. He doesn't even have a bad thought. Any and all forms of evil. He's completely free from. He has the integrity to act as the high priest. The moral qualifications. And He's undefiled. He's without stain, without blemish. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And He's separated from sinners. both morally and physically. He was physically separated as exaltation at his ascension, but he's morally separated from sinners. And this doesn't mean he's aloof from sinners. No, he was accused of what? Eating with tax gatherers, prostitutes, sinners. No, Jesus is not separated from sinners to reject sinners, but to save sinners. See, he helped sinners, not by becoming a sinner, but by dying for them, giving his life for them. You see, only one is holy. And see, this is what's so wrong with Jehovah's Witness theology. Jehovah's Witness says that Jesus is a created being. So does Mormon. They say Jesus is a created being. Jehovah's Witness says he's the Archangel Michael. Well, every created being, even the angels, they're holy. Their holiness is a derived holiness. It's given to them by God. Angels are not as holy as God. So how can an angel ever satisfy God's holiness, God's righteousness? They can't, because the only holiness they have is a derived holiness. It's what's given to them. Only a being that is as holy, that is as blameless, that is as pure as God can satisfy God's righteous requirements. This is the kind of high priest we need. So it's fitting that we should have this kind of high priest. Verse 27, who does not need daily, that is day after day, like the earthly high priest, those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Again, this is going right back to chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, where he's describing the Aaronic priesthood. Especially verse 3, because he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, for the people, also for himself. Jesus doesn't need to do this. Why? Because this he did once for all. He did what once for all? Offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people? No, of course not. He didn't sacrifice anything for his own sins because he's sinless. He didn't have any sins. See, the sacrifice was not for himself. The sacrifice was of himself. He sacrificed himself. He offered up himself once for all. Now, this doesn't mean all as in everybody. It means once for all time. And it doesn't mean just simply on one occasion, like Roman Catholicism, but that it is definitive and unrepeatable. See, the Catholic Mass, every Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. They re-crucify Him every Mass. But He's died once for all when He offered up Himself. This is the first time in Hebrews where it speaks of Jesus' self-sacrifice. It's once for all character. And then the author of Hebrews is going to go back to it again and again. Chapter 9, verse 12. That it wasn't through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God? And in verse 27, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. He bore the sins of many. Not all, many. See, it's one perfect sacrifice versus innumerable imperfect sacrifices. Then the author of Hebrews just summarizes it all. Verse 28 summarizes everything from chapter 5, verse 1 to here. Every word in this verse is full of meaning. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. There's so many contrasts here. Law, versus the oath. The oath came after the law. There's the appointment of men versus the appointment of a son. There's those who are weak versus one who is made perfect. There's the many versus the one. He is a better high priest. He is forever. He is perfect. You see, Jesus didn't come, and this is what all Hebrews need to understand. This is what the church needs to understand today. That Jesus did not come to give or preserve religious liberty. He didn't come to give us personal freedom. His objective was not to create heaven on earth. And He didn't send the Holy Spirit to give us mystical experiences. Jesus came to purchase a people for His own possession, those that were given to Him by the Father, to adopt us as His own flock, to place us in His flock, to bring us through this life into His eternal glory. He didn't come to preserve us from trials, but He came to bring us through the trials. What did He say to Peter? I have prayed for you. This is what Jesus is doing for us. This is why these Hebrews have a better high priest, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better hope. Why they don't want to go back to their old way. Because the old way is futile. It's done. It's obsolete. It never accomplished anything. It was weak. It was ineffective. It was useless. Why do you want to go back to that? Why do you want to go back to all this man-made stuff? I've prayed for you. We have a great high priest who's interceding for us. Seeing the Father always hears the Son and grants His prayer. What a comfort. See, people are going to disappoint us. Jesus never will. In uncertain times, like we're facing today, not just economically, not just politically, but even more so spiritually, within the church, doctrinally, theologically, extremely uncertain times. We don't need messages of people's own imagination. We don't need alliances with enemies of the gospel. We need the message of Hebrews that we have a great high priest who's always making intercession for us, that He's able to save forever those who draw near through Him. We need the message of Romans 38:31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Everything that Paul's written up to this point. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, all what things? The tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why not? Because we have a great high priest who's interceding for us, who won't allow that to happen. This is the certainty that the church needs. It's the only certainty that matters. It's the only certainty that counts. All the other stuff is just straw. It's chaff. It's a shallow, superficial attempt to preserve what we never can keep anyway. Only this is certain. The unconditional love of God for His own, and the security and the certainty that we have in Him because of our position in Christ and because of Christ's exalted position with the Father. Let's pray. Father, we